I just celebrated 18 years of marriage with my wife a few weeks ago. We actually had a date. It was an event of the year for us, to say the least. It takes a little bit of effort for us to coordinate it, but fortunately we had some generous help, and we were able to enjoy an evening together. We decided to keep it simple and simply ride our bikes into Old Town, Fort Collins, have dinner, have a drink, sit down on the benches on the in the town square, hold hands, and just talk. It was an activity very similar to what we used to do when we had first fallen in love years back, 20 years or so ago. We took our time, and we talked, we laughed. It was perfect. It was great. We had a lot of fun. It was neat to appreciate that time that we had together. 18 years isn't really like a round number milestone. It doesn't stand out. I don't even know what kind of anniversary it is. Some are diamond, gold, silver, whatever. 18 years probably doesn't really register. But so much has changed in the 18 years that we've been married. Way back in the year 2000, when we did get married, I was a bicycle mechanic, not too far out of college, and trying to figure out what exactly might be next in line for me in life. My wife was a student of music, and she, too, was trying to figure out what was next. And we were doing this together. We never could have written any type of script that would have predicted that we would have wound up in the scenario that we're in now. The details and the context of our life have completely changed in ways that we could not have imagined, could not have possibly counted up to 4 children. But that's just how most people's lives are. I know I'm not alone, especially for those who have been married much longer, even though 18 years is a long time to be married by the standards of society today. I know that many of you listening in have been married for that length of time, and much longer, even twice or more than that. And I congratulate all of you. It's fun after having many years of marriage to consider the brief history that we've gone through together. As I alluded to before, now we've got 4 children that span ages across the whole decade. I am now in the field of middle management, which makes the 20-year-old me absolutely cringe. My wife is once again a student, and we are still both trying to figure out what's next. And we're still doing it together. That's what you do when you're married. And considering how the years have passed and had an effect on our marriage through changes in our lives, changes in identities and directions, I thought it would be a good time, since I was thinking about this, to reflect on what the Bible has to say about marriage. We've certainly talked about this topic in the past, and I may take a little bit of a different faceted approach on it today. What I want to do is share with you about what the Bible says it takes to have a beautiful marriage. I want to share what's involved in building a nurturing, loving relationship, the kind of loving relationship that builds a beautiful marriage. It's the relationship components that I want to look at with you today. There are many other rules and guidelines that the Bible gives us, and I'll definitely be covering many of those, but just the relationship that I really wanted to focus on, because it's that bond between two people that makes it special. Let's go ahead and start where marriage begins, and this is in Genesis 2, and I'd like to look at verses 18 through 24. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whenever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This last verse here is one of the most exciting scriptures humanly conceived in the Bible, if we consider it. Now, why do I say that it's exciting? Because this marks a milestone in the life of man and woman, where there is a commandment to become independent, to make a radical change in life, to begin a new life, quite literally and figuratively transforming identity, where two become one. And the words here are not really trying to hide anything either. When the scripture talks about becoming one flesh, there is an expectation of intimacy, a very specific physical intimacy that's shared between two married people. There's also a very clear commandment of unity. The two shall become one. This is a concept of intimate unity, functioning as one, in unison. There's harmony. There are two parts, but they function together. This is how marriage begins. And it's truly exciting for everybody who's had a chance to experience it. It's something that many anticipate greatly, to understand what that experience is together. Let's go over to Matthew 19. And read another scripture that makes reference to this passage in Genesis. Matthew 19, and I'll read verses 4 through 6. This is a passage in which Jesus Christ is talking about marriage and divorce. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus reminds us that this institution of marriage is about male and female. That is very clear, stated from the Bible. He also reminds us that this institution of marriage is a strong commitment. It is a relationship that is bound together by God. God is involved in a Christian marriage. He is the one who binds it, who joins man and woman together. This is what marriage is about. It's about building a bond, building a relationship so strong that it is not designed to be broken by man. That is what marriage is. That's how God designed it. He intended for marriage to be extremely intimate between one man and one woman, for them to depart from their families from which they were born, not to leave them behind entirely. There's definitely very much a family bond that is retained, but there's a commandment to build their own family, to join together, to become one, a new unit. And that's so exciting. It's a journey that begins. I want to bring out a few examples for relationships in the Bible that describe the beginnings of marriage. That's what most of these are about. And how this bond begins, how this these relationships between man and woman begin. The title that I have here in my notes is Examples of What We Do for Love. So let's go back to Genesis 29, and I'll read verses 15 through 20. This is about Jacob. In his youth, he was looking for a wife, and let me make sure I've got it right here. Jacob was looking for a wife, and Laban was his relative. And Laban had daughters. And Jacob was interested. Genesis 29 and verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Rachel is the one who Jacob had his eyes set upon. In verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Now that's a long time. 7 years of commitment in service to obtain a lady's hand in marriage is a huge commitment here. But Jacob was willing to do it. That's how much he was willing to do, because he had so much love and desire to bond with this lady, Rachel. In verse 19, and Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Now, many of you have been in love before. You know what it's like. There are butterflies all over, if butterflies are your thing. There's music in the air. Butterflies are not the thing for everybody. But it's a wonderful time to have that experience. And we get a sense of that here in the description of how Jacob was handling this. He didn't care how long it was going to take. 7 years flew by because he was able to be near this object of his desire, this lady whom he loved. And in fact, after the 7 years, he was not given Rachel's hand in marriage. He was given Leah's hand in marriage. And he decided to wait around another 7 years so that he could marry Rachel as well. This is what Jacob did for love, and it was something that he wanted to do. We'll go through some of the principles and attributes of true love in a little bit, but here we see the example of self-sacrifice, of something that he was willing to do so that he could just have the opportunity to have a beautiful relationship with this woman. Let's go over to another example. This is in 1 Samuel 18, and I'll read verses 20 through 28. This is an example of David and his love that he had for Saul's daughter, Michal. Let me make sure I've got the right one. Yeah, very good. Okay. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 20. We'll read about what David did. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now, what is going on here? I'm going to just interject a little bit. Saul had something against David. He was not so sure about David. And we know that from being familiar with Scripture. But here we read about how he was willing to offer his daughter in marriage. And the rest of this story continues. But Saul was not necessarily to be fully trusted here, as we'll find out. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and a lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. So David, just interjecting one more time here, he was excited about the opportunity to become the king's son-in-law. It was a tremendous opportunity, not only to marry this woman whom he loved, but also to be welcomed into the king's family. And he took this very seriously. He knew that it was a big deal to have this opportunity offered to him, even though Saul's servants were not necessarily genuine in the statements that they were making. But still, David took the opportunity, and he ran with it. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore, David rose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave him in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. This story is a little gruesome if you consider exactly what David did. All right, it's a lot gruesome. But the ambition, the willingness to do whatever it took to put his life at risk, serious risk, is what David was willing to do just to obtain this lady's hand in marriage and as a result also being welcomed into the family. This is how their marriage began. Another story that I want to share with you is about Ruth and Boaz. So this, I'll have you turn over to Ruth, and the story of Ruth is right after Judges, right before 1 Samuel. We don't go here a lot. I know that I always try and remember exactly what part of the Bible it's in. But Ruth 1, beginning in verse 9 through 11. Actually, I'll give you a little bit of context first. So Ruth, she was married to a man. And that her husband died. She was a widow. And she found herself in Moab. She was a Moabite. She was living in the land of Moab. And she was living as a widow with her sister-in-law, who was also a widow, and their mother-in-law, who was also a widow. So we've got these three ladies living together in a foreign land with no husbands. So that's the context. And they're trying to figure out what to do. They decide to go back to the land of Judah. And that's where we find this story picking up. Okay, Ruth 1 and verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So this is Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. She kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept, and they said together, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husband?" So there we get the context. So Ruth has no obligation, required obligation, to stick with her mother-in-law to travel anywhere. But yet she does it because she cares. She's being a good daughter-in-law. There's a loving relationship there. Ruth remained conscientious of the needs of Naomi after her husband had died, and they journeyed back to Judah to make a life there. Scanning down to Ruth 2 and verses 8 through 9, we are introduced to Boaz. So Ruth is trying to make a living, trying to find food, and she's gleaning in the fields. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Seeing that Ruth was in need, Boaz extends generosity to her by offering her to glean among the reapers, so she would be able to gather much more than she was by working the edges of the field. And later on in the story, Ruth was also invited to have a meal with him as well. So their relationship begins here. Boaz is seeing this woman in need, and he is offering a caring hand to her. It's a different kind of relationship that we see here from the other ones, but it's one of generosity and certainly of a budding love. And Ruth 3, verses 6 through 11. The story progresses here a little bit. So she, this is Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. Now, her mother-in-law, Naomi, had instructed her to prepare herself, clean up, put on a nice clothing so that she might present herself as being someone who Boaz might consider to marry. Okay, so continuing on here. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, this was an act of submission by Ruth to Boaz. She had uncovered his feet. She was lying at his feet while he slept. Now, it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Now, there's a lot of context here that should be explained. When Ruth said that she was a close relative, or that that she was a close relative of Boaz, she was making reference to the fact that in that time, because she had been a widow, that there were certain rules of inheritance such that close relatives could purchase the inheritance in addition to the privilege to marry the widow. And that's exactly what she is alluding to here. She is saying, take me under your wing. I need your help. I need your love in my life. Take me into your family, buy my inheritance so that we can be married. That's what it says in between the lines here. And Boaz is accepting that. He clearly has his heart going out to her. But in order to marry Ruth, he had to purchase the inheritance. He had to make a sacrifice in order to do this. And he could have very easily said, no, this is not for me. You're misreading me. This is not what I want. But that's not what happened. He did wind up offering to buy the inheritance, and he married Ruth. And they had a loving relationship. But it was a different kind of love that we've, or a different kind of relationship than we've read about before. Yet they had a beautiful marriage. It was built on that virtue of love. And in fact, Ruth gave birth to Obed, and Obed to, what's his name? David's father, Jesse. And Jesse gave birth to David. So there's lineage that traces back to royalty. Now, these three examples offer us some insight into the relationships that we have in the Bible. We've got these loving relationships between a man and a woman. They're very close. But in each one of these, we see a special instance that all involve love. Now, love is a requirement for Christians. We hear about it a lot. We are commanded to have love for one another, but this especially applies in the context of marriage. Love is something that is an absolute must for marriage. Knowing that, I think it's appropriate to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read verses 4 through 8, which describes some of the virtues of love, some of the attributes of love, and especially in the context of marriage is how we will look at this. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But love never fails. That is something that can save a marriage. Knowing that love never fails gives us something to anchor on. If we are looking to how to rebuild a room in the institution of marriage, how to build something up that's already thriving. Some of these attributes I'd like to highlight. First of all, love's being long-suffering. There we understand that there's a lot of patience involved when we have a relationship with another that's in a marriage and there is love. There's patience, unending patience. Remember that marriage is bound. There is some kind of magic glue that God puts between a man and a woman in a marriage, and it's called patience. Love suffers long. Love is kind. This too is very important, especially as we become familiar with one another. It can be easy to forget to be kind. But be nice, I guess, is the way to explain this. Politeness goes a long way, and everybody appreciates being treated kindly, especially for those whom we are close to. Kindness expresses care, and a marriage is built on care for one another. Love does not envy. Many times in a marriage, there can be a perception of envy where, oh, one might say, I want what you have. I want the kind of time you have, or I want the kind of whatever that you have. There could be a sense of imbalance there, but there is no envy involved in a loving relationship. There's no pride in love, especially in marriage. We don't take actions to elevate ourselves above our spouse. Love is not rude. We have respect for one another. Love is not selfish. We don't enter a loving relationship to make gain for ourselves. That's actually the opposite of what love is. Love is outgoing concern for someone else. Yet selfishness is outgoing, inward concern for me. That's the opposite of love. Love does not seek evil, and I think there are a couple of ways that we can look at this. It's not malicious. We don't come up with ideas and schemes to cause people harm. We might use the term game playing here. We don't play games. We don't set traps for our spouses to win arguments. That's not love. We wind up destroying marriage when we put these practices into play. Thinking no evil also implies trust. When we think no evil, we are able to extend trust to our mates. We don't draw undue suspicion, and we also honor the trust that we receive. Love bears all things. This goes back again to being patient, to work on the flaws and the problems. We don't give up on one another. Love never fails. If something is failing in marriage, expressing love is always the way to fix it. Always. Even if expressions of love aren't necessarily received in the way that we might expect, it's important to do it anyway. Love is, again, an outgoing concern. We don't expect to receive anything in return. That's the way love works. Just expressing love in a marriage is sufficient. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. Let's take another scripture in Colossians 3. I'll read verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaints against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. This is a general scripture about love. It doesn't apply exclusively to marriage, but it applies absolutely in marriage. Forgiveness is a huge part of marriage. To build a beautiful relationship with one another, forgiveness is what covers those problems up. We will make mistakes constantly. We may say or do things that are hurtful to one another. It happens. But that's when we, out of love on both sides, ask for forgiveness and extend it. And love is always the way to express that forgiveness. If we don't do that, we only build up walls. Building up walls is what happens when the opposite of love is practiced, when we set traps, when we decide that we don't want to forgive a sin against us. And building up walls only creates separate rooms and breaks the bond that God does not want to be broken. Let me go to one scripture. This one stands out just a little bit, but I wanted to bring it up to make a small point. Actually, I'll just read it to you. This is from Proverbs 21 and verse 19. It states this: "Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." Now, this one we might think stands out in the context of love, but the reason that I bring it up is that contentions are where we pick fights, and picking fights can happen in a marriage. And that, again, is the opposite of forgiveness. It's the opposite of love. I don't care if you're a man or a woman, you can be contentious, you can pick fights. And picking fights, being contentious, finding problems, again, only builds up walls and builds repulsion from one another. It draws people apart instead of together. And remember that God wants a marriage to be bound. That's the way it's designed. The longer a couple is married, the easier it is to see character flaws, to point out problems and create complaints. It's so easy to be contentious, to find something to pick on. But solving problems is where our focus needs to be. Solving problems involves communicating in a different way than complaining. It involves expressing feelings of concern, constructively working through those problems together. The love in marriage is closer than any kind of love between two people. When two people are joined together in marriage, that forms a foundation in the relationship upon which everything is built. All of the circumstances of life can and probably will change in the lives of a married couple. But love is what needs to remain stable. I like to visualize marriage as a journey on an ocean. And in that ocean that we explore together, love is the unsinkable ark that withstands the storms, provides safety and warmth and reassurance. That vessel is the one thing upon which you can build a relationship, even if everything around you might change. The weather, the landscape, everything. But when we have love, this is how life together is sustained. That journey is together. You're on that boat together. Togetherness is the next topic that I want to talk about. It is critical to the life of a married Christian. Again, going back to that institution of marriage, of two becoming one, there is unmistakable togetherness that's required there. And love provides that vessel for the journey where we draw together. It's a single vessel. But the destinations are chosen together. You come together and you can't take that boat apart. You have to go to the same place at the same time in the same way. That's what marriage is. It's designed to be experienced with intimate companionship. I'm going to turn over to Song of Solomon. I've got a few scriptures here. We don't often turn here, but I'm going to do that today. Song of Solomon, and I'll read beginning in verse chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Here we read from the context of the Shulamite. This is the wife of Solomon. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the fields. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us go up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. We see this expressed in a deep intimacy between Solomon and his wife. This is a description of their travels together. And throughout the Bible, we have seen descriptions of travels of married couples, but this one captures poetic passion. We're reading about fruits that are in, maybe not so veiled metaphor, but it's very sensual. And it's such a relief, frankly, to read about the real passion between a man and a woman written in the Bible like this. To understand that there is a strong desire to offer love, that intimate type of love, as we read it here. It might make you blush to read through some of the verses in this book, but it's here. Passion is glorified and expected in marriage. God wants us to experience this in marriage, this close bond, this intimacy. Let's go back to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Song of Solomon 2 and verses 1 through 7. Here we read an exchange between Solomon's wife and Solomon, and the Nelson Study Bible states that this is depicting the day of their marriage. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The Shulamite says, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In poetic words and beautiful imagery, we read about the marriage of Solomon to his wife. We read about a tender embrace, a true sensual love and intimacy here. We read about the yearning and lovesickness that's expressed in words that are raw, and visceral, and genuine. We can practically hear the heartbeats quicken between these two individuals as we read through these words. And the end of this passage also provides us with some counsel to reserve this kind of intimacy for the time of marriage, which is the way to understand this phrase, to not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Intimacy and affection are an important part of marriage, and it is an extremely special thing that we can read about here. It's something that God wants. That is the relationship that we have been given a model for. We're reading these words here. There is an expectation and a desire for the lives of a married couple to experience intimacy, even this physical intimacy that we're reading about. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. Continuing on this theme of intimacy just a little bit more. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Here we read this again, this expectation and admonition to give affection to one another in the lives of a married couple. We are to offer that affection to one another. That intimacy is expected. And also, we read about the danger of depriving that affection. To deprive one another of this affection is not an act of love. It is, in fact, an act of spite. And that's a dangerous game to play. Again, that builds up walls that separate individuals in marriage. Affection in a marriage takes as many different shapes and forms as there are relationships. We're reading about physical intimacy here, but that is for each couple to understand what that means. But there is affection that should be present in every marriage. That's what it takes to have a beautiful marriage. That expression of affection is what it takes to build up the intimacy in a married relationship. That intimacy is vital to becoming close, to understanding one another, to relating to one another, and to function as one. And affection is a big part of that. So love and that intimacy, the relationship that we have with one another as married individuals should be all clear to us. I would like to go through a few scriptures about the relationship of a husband and a wife. What are those roles like? How are we to come together in those roles? The institution of marriage was created from the very beginning between a man and a woman, a male and a female, just one on each side. And inherently, that means that a husband and a wife have a very specific and unique role to play in the marriage relationship. Let's go over to Ephesians 5 and read verses 22 through 23. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord loves the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, being a guy, it's always a little bit challenging to read this scripture because it seems so self-serving. But the matter of the fact is that the relationship of a marriage involves leadership from a husband. And when there's leadership, there's submission. That's not to say that it is a position of power. In this infamous scripture about the relationship of a husband and wife, we see the importance and emphasis of that leadership. There's a strong responsibility to offer love in that marriage. And we follow the example of Christ. Christ is the head of the church and provides this example of leadership that we are to follow. The direction of the journey of a marriage is set out by that foundation of love. But the husband is the one who is responsible for making sure that the direction serves the needs of that marriage. I'd like to read just a passage from our booklet, Keys to Happy Marriage and Family. Paragraph or so that I'll read references the set of scriptures that I just read. When husbands love their wives, wives will respond in kind. God in Christ loved us first. We are to respond in kind by loving them back. We just read that Christ esteemed others in lowliness of mind as being higher than himself. He was willing to lower himself to the point of death so that others could live. That's the kind of love a husband must have for his wife. Greater love, Christ says, has no one than he who gives his life for his friends. That's the kind of love that the husband is to give his wife, his best friend, in words and deeds. The wife needs to know, and she needs to know that she knows, that her husband would even die for her to protect her. With that kind of love expressed to her, the wife's response can then be one of willing submission to her husband. The wife will see a loving husband who is concerned for her, not a tyrant who takes pleasure in exerting authority over her. Wives have become very sensitive in that regard because authority has been abused by men. When women get the impression that the husbands are lording it over them, they become discouraged, frustrated, and defensive. A husband must be aware of this. He should never belittle his wife, and he should never speak harshly to her, trying to show that he is in command. There's a great responsibility in the role of a husband. There's love and leadership. I'd like to read one more scripture that speaks about this topic of submission and the leadership that's followed. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 3. First Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe you, your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Here again, we see this admonition to follow leadership, but it is also about setting a good example. The admonition here is to follow the leadership that is from God first. There is obedience to God that is instructed here to be a good example. Let's go ahead and read another one. This is in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's the responsibility of husbands to follow the example and commandments of Christ. There's a chain of command, if you will. Everybody has a boss, people like to say. And the role of a husband, his boss is Jesus Christ. Everybody's boss is Jesus Christ, or should be. But that's an example. Those are the instructions that must be followed in the institution of marriage. That leadership is provided by Jesus Christ, given to the husband and to the husband to his family and his wife. But it's directed by God. That's the point. A godly marriage involves godly behavior and that chain of command. Maybe chain of command isn't the right phrase to use, but you understand. Okay, so let's go over to Colossians 3. I'd like to read verses 18 and 19. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting to in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. I wanted to bring out the notion of bitterness here. Bitterness is an important thing to detect and extinguish. I don't care if you're a husband or a wife. It's attributed to a husband most commonly here. I've always thought of bitterness as a way of blaming someone else for your own self-pity. It seems apt. Anytime that I've experienced bitterness, that is usually the way that helps me understand it. And there's no love involved in blaming someone else for the effect that they might have in your life. It's just wrong. It's not fair. And bitterness is not an expression of love. And as we understand, that needs to be extinguished. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3 again, and I'd like to read verse 7. First Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A beautiful marriage requires that the husband actively works to understand his wife. And I would like to say that there's a need in a marriage to work together so that everybody understands each other, everybody being both man and wife. This practice of empathy is a form of emotional and intellectual intimacy. If we work to understand one another, we try to see through the eyes of the other what's going on so that we can understand and offer the care, offer the love, and do what it takes to help the marriage thrive, to help one another thrive. Again, that marriage is like a journey, and we're all on that same vessel together, and it needs to go in the same direction together. There's unison. Understanding one another brings each other closer and provides the necessary insight into the lives of the other to set the right direction for a life together. I'd like to read a few verses from Proverbs 31 as well. This is about the virtuous wife, but it touches on themes that apply to both the husband and the wife. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. In a marriage relationship, there is an absolute need for trust. Trust, as we read before, is a way of expressing love, but there's mutual trust in a relationship. And trust absolutely must be extended, especially if a husband is in a role where there's more in control. That control in the life of a married couple needs to be shared. It needs to be, trust needs to be extended where it is possible to do so. Without trust, you can't build a good relationship. It just plateaus, doesn't go any further. And in some cases, we wind up building walls of separation. But again, trust is earned. Here we read about the virtuous wife who does good and not evil. That's the other side of the coin of trust. We have each other's well-being in mind when we are the recipient of trust. Going to Proverbs 31 and verses 27 and 28. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Here we see just a summary of what's going on here. The wife in this example is described as being industrious, doing stuff, offering something to the relationship. But there's also praise. There's acknowledgement of achievement, acknowledgement of value in the relationship. There's gratitude that's expressed. Gratitude is an extremely powerful expression in a marriage. It's something that needs to be present. And it's for the benefit of both the person receiving the gratitude, but also for the one offering it. What I love about this example is the clearly apparent teamwork. Husband and wife are working together here to prosper together. This ship is humming along. It is really going. You can tell that these people are working together. When a marriage works well, there is always a fulfillment of the role of the husband and the wife, as we see described in the Bible. There's respect and honor for the structure of the family. Marriage is a body in which all of the parts work together in harmony, joined together and coordinated, achieving great things. Marriage, as we've been reading about, as I've expressed, is a journey, and the destination is eternal life in the family of God. Marriage provides us with a means of understanding what a loving relationship is. And this turns out to be the same kind of loving relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. In marriage, we experience the raw vulnerability as we share our lives with one another and bond them together to become stronger together, to achieve greater things than we could achieve separately. A beautiful marriage involves taking time to appreciate the experience of knowing one another, of nurturing one another's growth. In a beautiful marriage, we travel together on this journey, navigating through rough seas, appreciating the experience as the storm subsides. We also cherish the setting sun on the horizon over the calm breeze and the waters, over the calm seas and waters, as we're able to experience the great pleasure of being married. That unsinkable vessel of love is always trusted. It is never abandoned and constantly maintained on this journey of a beautiful marriage.